What a privilege it was this morning to worship our Lord, one more Sunday that the Lord gave us. This morning we will be spending our time in the study of God's Word in Paul's epistle to Titus. Just to give you a quick overview, we will be spending our time in three main segments. Our time together will be spent in three main segments. In the first segment, we will be covering the unique historical context and doctrinal distinctives of Paul's epistles, the pastoral epistles of 1 and 2 Timothy as well as Titus. So the unique historical context as well as the doctrinal distinctives that set the pastoral epistles separate from Paul's prison epistles. And this will have a direct bearing on our understanding of the content of Titus. Second segment we will spend is in summarizing the most pertinent teaching points that were already covered in the first two sessions over the last two Sundays that again have a direct bearing and application on the understanding and interpretation of the content that we will be spending the majority of our time in, which is chapter 1, verses 10 to 16. So let us begin by briefly looking at the unique historical context. If we were to assume that the Apostle Paul, his life and ministry had come to an end in as per the account in Acts 28, then we would be facing a very significant challenge as it would bring into question the Pauline authorship of the pastoral epistles. Because as Brother Nathaniel pointed out, it was likely that the letter to Titus as well as Paul's first letter to Timothy were written in the mid-60s AD, but the events recorded in Acts 28 correspond to AD 62. All right. So how do we sort of solve this problem? For one thing, we have internal evidence within the book of Acts, particularly Acts 28, that the Apostle Paul, at the end of his two-year internment in Rome, was likely released only to be later imprisoned again in Rome in 67 AD. Now, what are the clues that we find in Acts 28? For one thing, we see that he was under effectively a house arrest, and he was permitted to interact freely with the visitors who came to inquire of the gospel, especially the Jewish leaders. We also see in Paul's own comments in Acts 28 his hope and optimism that he is going to be, in fact, released. And we also see references in the historical references of the early church historians and fathers that the Apostle Paul was, in fact, released after his first Roman imprisonment. In fact, we have the writings of the early church fathers and historians like Tertullian, Clement of Rome, and even Eusebius, who in his ecclesiastical history clearly states that Paul was taken to Rome a second time and beheaded during Nero's persecution in AD 67 following the great fire of Rome. So this allows a period of at least 5 years from his first imprisonment in Rome and release from imprisonment in Rome in 62 AD to 67 AD, where he would be re-imprisoned and executed under Nero. So during this 5 years, it would have allowed ample time for Paul to undertake further missionary journeys and ample time and opportunity to write 1 Timothy and Titus in around mid-60s AD and eventually 2 Timothy towards the end of his life. Now, what could have be a possible timeline of this so-called fourth missionary journey of the Apostle Paul look like? And we have certainly, we can't certainly be dogmatic. We can certainly have many clues as to what this timeline would have looked like. Paul likely would have traveled from Rome after his release to Spain, since he viewed this as a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, Romans 15, 24 and 28. Early writers like Clement of Rome wrote that Paul in fact did travel to the farthest limits of the West after his release from Rome. The Muratorian canon also affirms this journey. From Spain, Paul would arrive in Crete, accompanied by none other than Titus, where Paul would see firsthand the fledgling condition of the early Christian communities. Hence, his commissioning of Titus to undertake the work of establishing and organizing the local assemblies, Titus 1:5. He would then go on from Crete to Miletus, where he meets up with Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:3, 2 Timothy 4:20. From Miletus, Paul likely arrives in Macedonia next, but only after leaving Trophimus sick behind in Miletus, 2 Timothy 4:20. Paul would eventually visit Philippi a second time as per his stated wish, Philippians 2:24. He would even eventually return to Corinth, where he had the time to write 1 Timothy and Titus before leaving Erastus there in as per 2 Timothy 4:20. Paul would even eventually get to winter at Nicopolis, as was his expressed wish to Titus in Titus 3, verse 12. So even though Paul would be arrested as part of Nero's crackdown on Christianity and taken back to Rome, where he was finally beheaded approximately 67 AD. So what is evident from this possible timeline is that Paul, even after Acts 28, went on to run his race faithfully, to press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God had called him heavenward in Christ Jesus, Philippians 3:14. Now, what are some of these doctrinal distinctives that we see in the pastoral epistles? In Paul's prison epistles in Ephesians and Colossians and Thessalonians, his focus is on the profound theological themes like Christ's supremacy, his doctrine of salvation, and the spiritual growth while facing hardship, like Apostle Paul did in prison. But his pastoral epistles provide practical instructions for church leaders on church organization, leadership, as well as combating false teachings. In fact, if we were to enumerate some of these doctrinal distinctives, we can find at least four doctrinal distinctives of these pastoral epistles. The first is the emphasis on church leadership and organization. In 1 Timothy and Titus, we see detailed instructions for church leaders on how to appoint elders and deacons, manage church life, and handle church discipline. Second, we see the importance of combating false teachers. A significant portion in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus is devoted to identifying and refuting false teachers and ensuring the church remains sound in its doctrine. There is also a huge emphasis on practical Christian living. And we will see this in Titus 1 and Titus 2. The use of terms like piety, eusebia, self-control, sophrosyne, to describe a godly way of life that is both ethically grounded and distinctively Christian. And finally, we see the importance of preserving sound doctrine. Paul emphasizes preserving the body of sound teaching that he passed on using phrases like the faithful saying to set apart important truth. So we see the unique historical context as it pertains to his pastoral epistles, and we see the distinctive doctrinal distinctives of the pastoral epistles that will influence our understanding of Paul's letter to Titus. Now we move on to segment two, and we will revisit just the most important pertinent teaching points that have a direct impact on our understanding of the passage later on in verses 10 to 16. In verses 1 to 9, Paul begins, as he usually does, by referring to his own apostolic authority, but highlights the fact that he sees himself as a guardian who safeguards the faith and knowledge of the truth of God's elect. Let me ask ourselves this question. Can we say that about ourselves? If Paul's mission was not simply to evangelize and make new converts and plant churches, but if his focus was to invest in the faith and the knowledge of the truth of God's elect, how much more should we be aware of that responsibility? You see, brothers and sisters, we are not just responsible for our own edification, but we have been given a great, grand responsibility to be responsible for the faith and the knowledge of the truth of other of our fellow believers. And this was the main thrust of the message that Paul is communicating to Titus in the book of Titus. In fact, he's challenging Titus to see if he truly believes in the why of the mission. Before he goes into the how and the when and the where and the what, he wants to know the why of the mission. What does that mean? You see, in Crete, Titus would face two major challenges to accomplishing his mission. On the one hand, he would have to confront the false teachers of the circumcision group. And second, he would have to overcome the prevailing culture and values, or rather the lack of culture and values that was prevalent in the society of Crete at large. So it is highly imperative then that Titus be convinced of the all-sufficient power of the gospel. Did Titus truly believe that the gospel alone had the power to bring transformational change to the believers in Crete and beyond? Do we believe that the gospel is more than sufficient to bring about transformational change in our own lives, in the life of our congregation, and even in the life of the non-believers around us? I was in fact confronted with this question recently. Recently, a co-worker of mine that I've known for over 15 years, who works with me at the Oswego office, turned up in the office when she was supposed to be in medical leave. So I asked my co-worker, Chris is her name, Christiane Peel. She's a fellow Canadian, so she and I get along quite well. But I asked her what happened, because she had this very forlorn look on her face. And she explained to me that the surgery that she had been scheduled to have on her knee replacement surgery, had to be postponed by 3 weeks since the robot that the orthopedic surgeon was using had broke. And because he knew her personally, he said, I would like to use this robot on a few other patients before I use it on you. So I didn't think that was such a bad thing, but she was so psyched up to have the surgery that she felt very let down by the fact that the surgery had been postponed. So a few days later, I texted Chris and I said, look, I'm praying for you, because I'm praying that the surgery will happen as scheduled without any further delays, and I'm praying that the Lord will heal and restore you through the surgery. In fact, just to encourage her, I even forwarded my recording of my sermon from the book of James from last year, and I prefaced it saying, it is a very important message for you to hear, because God can work through these circumstances. And she texted back saying, yes, I'm going to do that. Thank you for praying. And I didn't hear from her until the next Thursday when she showed up at the office again and she said, I truly appreciate the fact that you actually thought of me and you're praying for me. And I actually did listen to the entire sermon and I was moved by the message even up to the point of tears. And she asked me, is it okay if I share this with my sister-in-law? Okay. So it so happens her sister-in-law happened to be a patient of mine because her sister-in-law had moved recently back from Florida to establish care for her breast cancer. And because of that connection, she became my patient. What I didn't know was the reason she moved back here was because she has a grown daughter who has advanced autism and she's going through a very difficult time. And it so happens when I forwarded this text to her that, and this recording that she happened to be with her sister-in-law. So sister-in-law asked, can you please share that with me? So she didn't want to share until she asked my permission. I said, yes, of course, please do share. But here's the thing. Do we believe that the gospel has the power to effect change in the lives of non-believers? And this is the question Paul is asking Titus. Do you believe that the gospel itself is sufficient in its power to overcome the false teachers of the circumcision group? Do you believe that gospel is more than sufficient to overcome the spiritual darkness that exists in Crete? And the answer, my dear brothers and sisters, has to be yes. The gospel alone is more than sufficient to bring about transformational change in the lives of both God's people as well as those around us. Moving on, it is helpful to keep in mind that Paul emphasizes a particular attribute of God, which is namely his truthfulness and therefore inability to lie. Why? Because this will prove a stark contrast to the Cretans' known penchant to be habitual and compulsive liars, as well as their allegiance to the pagan god Zeus, known for his seductive and deceptive practices. So the truthfulness of God, as well as his inability to lie, would be a stark contrast to the Cretan way of life and their belief system. Next, in verses 5 to 9, we saw how Paul charges Titus with the responsibility of appointing godly elders and deacons. Certainly in Titus 1, 5 to 9, we have a more detailed and comprehensive list of qualifications for elders and deacons than elsewhere, especially when compared to the prison epistles. But before we get caught up in those details, it is important to recognize the real reason why Paul seems so laser-focused on this particular task. In my opinion, it is no doubt to provide an effective counterbalance to the prevailing spiritual conditions in Crete. How so? By having godly men who exemplify Christian virtue and conduct, Paul wants to ensure the visibility of the true gospel to the outside world. So in essence, the main purpose of appointing qualified church leaders is to again highlight the transformational power of the gospel. Now, what are the three main areas of fidelity to the gospel that church leaders were to exhibit in order to qualify as elders and deacons? The first would be their fidelity to the gospel in governing their family lives, such as being a husband to a believing wife and having faithful children. Second would be the fidelity to the gospel in governing their personal lives by eschewing debauchery, lying, insubordination, all while maintaining a blameless life. They were to display qualities in their personal life that would be attractive to the outside watching world. And thirdly, they were to demonstrate fidelity to the gospel in governing their public life by displaying humility, hospitality, uprightness, and discipline in their daily interactions with the public, these leaders were to be the role models for the gospel and the church, visibly displaying again the transformational power of the gospel. And this was the main focus of the Apostle Paul to Titus in appointing godly leaders. Now, finally, we come to our portion for this morning, Titus 1, verses 10 to 16. So now let us read verses 10 to 16 from Titus 1. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but the defiled and the unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." So we will now consider this third segment under three headings. Verses 10 to 11, we will consider under the heading, All Talk But No Substance, regarding the deceptiveness and disruptiveness of false teachers. The second heading, verses 12 and 14, we will consider under the heading, If You Can't Put Up, Then Shut Up, Rebuking False Teachers. And the third heading, we will consider verses 15 and 16 under the heading, You Say You Do, But You Don't, Hypocrisy of False Teachers. But I also like to highlight three imperative verbal commands that will help unlock the full meaning of our passage this morning. The first imperative verbal command, they must be silenced. The second imperative verbal command, they ought not to teach. And the third imperative verbal command, rebuke them sharply. Verses 10 and 11, all talk but no substance regarding the deceptiveness and disruptiveness of those false teachers. One of the hallmarks of the early church was the liberty of the Spirit, allowing all men to participate freely in worship gatherings as led by the Spirit by bringing a psalm, a teaching, a tongue, or revelation. 1 Corinthians 14:26. But in Crete, the false teachers were more focused on disrupting proceedings with their refusal to submit to authority, with their unwise speech, as well as by their deception. Now, Paul identifies them as belonging to the party of circumcision. Now, if you recall, these were the very same people that had begun opposing the gospel, starting in Acts 11, when Peter was summoned to Jerusalem to give account for why he was ministering to the Gentiles, until he explained to them that the Gentiles too had received the gospel with the same joy and been filled with the same Spirit. But again, in Acts 21, we see how Paul is accused falsely of bringing the Greek Gentiles like Trophimus into the temple when he had done no such thing. And these of the circumcision party ensures that he is persecuted, beaten, and thrown out of the temple as a result of it. So this sort of deep animosity, opposition, and persecution from these so-called Judaizers were to follow Paul throughout Asia Minor, even finding a home in this remote corner of a small island such as Crete. It's like you couldn't get away from these people. Now, how was Titus to prevent these false teachers from disrupting whole families for shameful gain, whether monetary or otherwise? First, by silencing them. But how? By emphasizing the preeminence of the gospel as the promise of God, which predates the Mosaic law, as well as at how this promised gospel supersedes the law once Christ came in the appointed time. Only by focusing on the gospel and the preeminence of the gospel would Titus be successful in countering the false teachings of the circumcision group that sought to enslave these new believers back to the requirements of the ceremonial and ritualistic requirements of the Mosaic law. The second would be by forcibly taking away the platform for these false teachers to peddle their fables and controversies. In fact, in 1 Timothy 1:4, Paul warns Timothy to not give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. There are always certain spiritual subjects that are not edifying and hence not profitable. All they do is cause speculations and arguments. When Titus found men teaching things they ought not to, he was immediately to put a stop to them. It would ultimately fall to the newly appointed elders and deacons to strictly enforce these rules. Next, we will look at the second heading, if you can't put up, then shut up. Rebuke forcefully false teachers. Verse 12 highlights how these false teachers were more in line with Cretan culture and with the values of lying, of sheer laziness and gluttony, and were aptly described as evil beasts. Paul is in fact borrowing the description from a well-known Cretan poet and philosopher, Epimenides from 600 BC, which gave rise to the phrase in the ancient world to Cretanize, meaning to lie. Now, how would Titus overcome this underlying spiritual climate? By once again emphasizing the gospel message regarding the true nature of the God of the Bible, full of truth and devoid of lies, drawing a sharp contrast with the Cretan way of life, highlighted by their devotion to the deity of Zeus, for example, who was known for his reputation for deception and lies. But the ancient pagan mythology of Zeus is not the only example of a lying deity. Do we have modern examples in modern religions of that? Certainly. What about Allah in the Quran? In Quran 3:54, quoting directly from the Quran, and they, the disbelievers, schemed, and Allah schemed against them, and Allah is the best of schemers. The Arabic word used here for scheme is makara, which means cunning, guile, and deceit. So if Allah is supremely deceitful toward unbelievers, then there is little to prevent Muslims to do the same, according to Quran 8:30 and 10:21. So what is this principle of lying and being deceitful in Islam to gain an upper hand over their enemies is called? It is called taqiyya. In other words, Muslims are permitted, because of the example of Allah, to lie and deceive if it gives them an advantage over the enemies. Contrast that with the God of the Bible. What do we read in James? How is God described? He's the father of lies, in whom there is no variation or turning. Don't let anyone ever tell you that the God of the Bible and the God of the Quran is the same. And what is the best example of this? Well, in the Quran claims that when Jesus is about to be crucified, Allah faked the death of Isa, which is Jesus, by substituting someone else, and some Muslim traditions say Judas Iscariot, to deceive the Jews. But Allah neglected to do, what he neglected to do is reveal this until 600 years later in the Quran. Okay. So this is an example of deceit, where Allah substitutes someone else in the place of Jesus to be crucified. So it is this kind of lies that has pervaded false religion throughout human history. And this is what we are to guard against. Now, we come to the final section, which is verses 15 to 16, and we will consider this under the heading, "You say you do, but you don't, the hypocrisy of the false teachers." Here, Paul highlights the mistaken asceticism of the Cretan false teachers. You see, they had identified certain foods and practices as defiled when it was their minds that were defiled and unbelieving. On the other hand, Paul points out to the pure, all things are pure. Because the Cretan believers had placed their trust in Christ, they were empowered by the Spirit to lead pure lives. They need not be enslaved again to the archaic rules and regulations of the Mosaic law or to the ritualistic restrictions of food that is allowed and not allowed, because they had placed their trust in Christ, that they would be empowered by the Spirit to lead pure lives. And Jesus himself explains this in Matthew 15:11, where Jesus makes the point that physical objects or external practices do not defile a person, but it is the mind that is focused on evil that corrupts. Now, although in the present day, we believers do not necessarily concern ourselves with Jewish ritual observances, this principle is still very much applicable. We should be more concerned with the renewing of our minds and focusing on Christ than observing a list of rules that have no biblical merit. So we've now come to the end of our passage in Titus 1. Now, how do we summarize what we have learned, as well as the practical application of what we have learned? Titus chapter 1 emphasizes the unbreakable link between correct belief or sound doctrine and right living, godliness, and outlines the essential qualities for church leaders who are tasked with maintaining both. Paul instructs Titus to establish order in the Cretan churches by appointing qualified elders who can counter the influence of false teachers. Ultimately, this brings us back to where we began by asking this question: do we truly believe in the all-sufficiency of the Christian gospel to save, transform, and change lives for the glory of God? If so, that should remain a singular focus in the days to come. May his name be glorified. Let us close our time in prayer. Our gracious and loving Father, we praise you and thank you for entrusting to us this incredible treasure of the gospel that contains the power to transform not only our lives, but the lives of all around us. And our sincere prayer, Lord, that as we go forth this coming week, that you will empower us by your grace and the power of your Holy Spirit to be living testimonies of that precious and wonderful gospel to all around us, that we may be the aroma of Christ to all those who are being saved. I pray that, and I pray now, Lord, for your blessing, that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us today and forevermore. Amen.